I'm so glad to hear that the Carters thought it was good having us with them. You know, you always wonder when you spend time at friends' home or family sometime, you know, what they really think when you leave. You know, is it one of these? You know, or not. But we certainly enjoyed the time we spent with Paul and Tracy. It's been great. We worked very hard yesterday. We drove up to Big Bear. And we tried to solve the water problem at the lake, but we couldn't do it. So we enjoyed the lake. And we didn't go in, by the way. We did, but it was very nice. But we really had a good time with them. We really appreciate it very much. I want to thank Mr. O'Malley for the coffee. He mentioned that to me that he actually had them inject a little bit more caffeine for the PM service. So, you know, I hope all of you got your shot of caffeine. You know, there's a lot of traditional little quips and jokes in the church that go back probably for 2,000 years, truth be told, and that is that afternoon services are tough to handle because, you know, you're tired, you had a good meal, and you want to kind of kick back and relax and get on your lazy boy or straddle lounger and take it easy. So enjoy, relax. I hope you can do that. Appreciate the beautiful flowers as well. It's always nice to have all the things that we've had today to make this a special day, special music we had. Thank you so much. As Mr. Carter mentioned, you know, the things that we sometimes have, and any of us, and I'll be the first to say that I could do this and have done it, you know, take for granted what we have, even when we're together as brethren. I remember the days, speaking of a long time ago, when the holy days in Southern California, even if you're just pastoring the Glendora Church, which I did decades ago, you'd have 250, 300 people at church in the one congregation, you know, or in Pasadena, it was a couple thousand and two or three different venues there. And so things have changed, but what hasn't changed is the truth, the things that really encourage us about what we know and the blessing that it is to be in the church so much. I want to say hello to those on the webcast. You never know who's peering in. You never know. I found this out the last couple of years with the, you know, pandemics are bad, but you learn some things about webcasting, though, during such times. But we certainly are glad that we can provide that service with the help of those in the tech crew for those who can't be here. Really happy about that. This is a very special holy day. We've heard a lot this morning about the meaning of the day and some of the sobering events associated with it, but hopefully all of us can find time and have found time to rejoice today, as you will later today, and then even looking forward to the Feast of Tabernacles. I know that all of you are looking forward to getting out of Dodge and getting in a different environment for a week or so at the Feast of Tabernacles, and it is it always comes at the right time, it seems, and my wife and I are going to be going to Park City, Utah. We're looking forward to that. And I know some of you are going to be going to different locations and certainly hope that you have a wonderful feast. It is an important time. Before you know it, the feast will be here. And before you know it, then you'll be back home again. And it goes by so quickly. So hopefully you can savor each day with you and your family and the brethren while you're keeping the feast. I thought I'd mention, I know it's been mentioned in the prayer, which I appreciate that this storm off the coast of, well, it's actually just going plowing through Cuba as I talk, but it's supposed to crank up to a Category 4 hurricane before it makes landfall now right about at Tampa, St. Pete. We've got a congregation there, brethren. And if you've watched hurricanes over the years, which I'm sure some of you have, others of you could care less about hurricanes because you live in California. You only have to worry about earthquakes here. But, you know, the southwest side of these Atlantic hurricanes is where you get the most surge and wind, and that's kind of where they're saying that Tampa's going to be. But that could all change. I think we know that. It could downgrade before it gets a lot of things God can do to mitigate that. So I know the brethren there would appreciate our prayers to beseech God to intervene and protect them, and also so that we can have the feast at the sites we're intending to very much. Before I begin the sermon, I just wanted to mention, you know, that how much we appreciate being here in California. Tanya and I lived here in the 19s, as my grandkids would say. It's like it's a, you know, oh, you lived in the 19s, Grandpa? Yeah, I lived in the 19s. You know, and it sounds funny but, you know, for those who are less than 22 years old, I mean, that was a different world. But, you know, it's California is a unique place. It is a beautiful state, one of the most beautiful states in the Union, in my opinion. A lot of people here. That adds a whole other layer to some of the challenges sometimes. But every time I've come back here over the years, honestly, one of the things that I am reminded of, and it's not, it's when you come to church and see people that you knew or they knew that you knew them, or you know that they've been in the church for decades and decades. And there are some of you in this room who have been in the church for decades. And just being in the area, there's just a lot of reminders. I know when we traveled around a little bit on Friday, went to the campus and whatnot, but you're just reminded of the fact that there are brethren, despite the challenges the world has thrown at us, and that's happened within the church, of the faithfulness of people, that they've hung in there and not allowed people, disappointments, hurt, other things distract them from what's most important. And it also causes me actually to be praying about those who aren't here, whether it's family or not. I think it's important for us to remember that, and yet to be thankful that we're in the church now and that God has called us, that we're grateful to him for that, his mercy and patience with us. But again, thank all of you for your faithfulness, because it has nothing to do with tithes. I'm not mentioning it for that reason. Zero to do with that. That's important in our personal lives, but it's just the fact that you're here, and not just in this room, but you're in the church. You know the truth. I've heard a couple of comments, and I understand those, you know. And I remember a visit we had many years ago when I was assisting a pastor as a ministerial trainee, and this gentleman and his wife that we were visiting in northern Indiana, they were in their upper 60s. Of course, at that time, I thought that was really old. I was in my 20s. And he pulled out from underneath their bed in this little beautiful little cottage they lived in, And all these boxes of old Plain Truth magazines. And he was very sobered by the fact that he said, it took me all these years to act upon what I knew. And one of the things that we told him then, and I think that proved to be true, it really doesn't matter. What matters is where you end up. You know, and all of us have got a journey we've been down. And some of those chapters of our lives we'd like to forget, maybe. Some of them we look back and realize God, in his mercy, has taught us some pretty powerful lessons, and that's what adds up to who we are. And again, thank all of you for your faithfulness. Even some of you who are younger, thinking, well, you couldn't be talking about me, I'm only 21 years old or 35. Yeah, I am, because you know, when you act upon what you know, that's what's really important. Anyway, this is a special holy day. We've certainly have had that introduced to all of us when Mr. Carter spoke earlier, And certainly, when you think about the meaning of the day of Feast of Trumpets, it's a very sobering time. I recall back in the mid-1960s when I first started attending church with my father and my brothers in Detroit, Michigan, the Feast of Trumpets, of course, all these holy days were new. It was new stuff. I was Catholic. Christmas, I got that one. You know, Easter, we were, you know, chocolate eggs just sounded good at the time. But you know, when I came to church and you're starting to learn things, even as a young, unconverted kid, this Feast of Trumpets, so it took about 2 years, and I realized this is a pretty scary feast day. If you know what I mean, it is. It's pretty scary stuff. Now, I'm looking at it from the point of view at that point of a 14, 15-year-old teenager. It just is scary stuff when you start reading what the Scripture says. You know, the minister can embellish it with some possibilities, but just reading it straight out of the Scripture, in a sense what Mr. Carter did earlier, it's pretty sobering stuff to realize what's going to happen to people on this planet, and people who are clueless about that right now. But as time went on, I came to understand, as probably all of you came to understand as well, that there's a reason why God chooses to deal with the people on this earth that way. And it isn't because God's an angry God. I cringe sometimes when I hear references when you're reading, you know, the writings of some atheist, that secular person that's talking about values and morals, and will reference the God of the Old Testament, the angry God of the Old Testament. And it frosts me, because we all know that, can God get angry? Of course he can. Has he? He has. But, you know, God's anger does not go down the road of sin. It just never does. And, you know, God's actions that he's going to be taking And he's going to be, you know, punishing in one sense this world. It's reaping what it's sown. The scripture is very clear that, it says in Galatians 6, 7, God is not mocked. You know, don't be deceived, for whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. And that's one person or 7 billion. And but all of that is for people to learn. And I hope that in the process of the stuff that is going to happen to this world, that we don't forget the fact that God's desire is that people, as desirous as they may be to die, I mean, it does, as was mentioned earlier, there will be people who will want to die because of what they're experiencing and won't be able to. And that God wants to teach people. He wants them to learn. And as I said, years ago, this was one of those holy days. I didn't dodge it. I went, you know, as a teenager, but I just knew I was going to hear a lot of tough stuff on the day of. But as time went on, it's everything. As was mentioned at the end of the sermon this morning, you know, there's silver lining to that cloud, and it's something we need to remember. As we end it's not ending yet. The holy day is still here, so I don't want to beat the clock here on sundown, but I'm going to focus on one facet of this day that Mr. Carter touched upon. We tag-teamed a little bit here in terms of topic, but I wanted to turn to Hebrews 11, if you would, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is well known to us all in that it contains a list or an account, an illustration, accounts of the lives of a number of individuals that God had called that were examples of faith. And the confidence they had in God's ability to take care of the things where in the way He wanted them to go. I mean, God was able to, despite the human frailties of individuals and despite what was going on around people, God was able to see His purpose through His servants. And sometimes they doubted for a while, you know, as Sarah and others did. But at the end of the day, they learned. And these are wonderful examples in Hebrews 11. Of course, you get towards the end, which I'll read about here in a moment. There's some pretty sobering statements made at the end of this chapter. Notice in verse 32 of Hebrews 11, Paul said, "What shall I say more say?" Because he had gone through a list of these servants. So he said, "For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith," so he's talking about this larger group of people that he didn't talk about in great detail, but he goes on to make this statement in verse 33, "who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, not of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance." But notice this last statement, "that they may obtain a better resurrection." That they may obtain a better resurrection. You know, Paul here refers to the resurrection of these examples of faith as better. Better than what? Better than what? The second resurrection? Of course, we know that that's going to take place at the end of the millennium, and people would be resurrected to physical life. The third resurrection? The third resurrection, what we know, given in Scripture, is that that resurrection is going to be a resurrection to death. So why is it better? What's better about it? Have you ever thought of that? What's so good and special about this resurrection that Paul makes reference to at the end of Hebrews chapter 11? I think on the Feast of Trumpets, picturing the events surrounding the return of the Messiah to this earth, and the time of clouds and gloominess that we read in the Scripture, as revealed by the prophet Joel, in fact, a time of shocking, troubling events, I want to answer the question of what makes this resurrection so much better. Why is it special? Why is it better? You know, when you think about the life of Jesus Christ and His ministry, there was something that was ahead of what He was doing beyond His 33 years of human life. There was something beyond that that was yet ahead, that was a joy for Him to know and to understand, it was worth it for him to do what he did and to sacrifice what he did. It gave him the willingness to endure and for us to live our Christian lives in an evil world. There's something about the future that gives us the motivation to not give up or to not walk away from this calling, this understanding. I want to read through 1 Corinthians 15, or at least go back there. We read from it this morning. We find Paul's description of that better resurrection. Very articulate description here in 1 Corinthians 15. It was read earlier, but I want to spend just a few more minutes maybe on it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. So at the end of this long chapter in which he talked about the resurrections, he talked about the physical coming before the spiritual, and that was true in physical life before spirit life. But he says in verse 51, and Paul was prone to use this Greek word that is translated mystery. Now, you may say, well, it's not a mystery to us. I mean, I read it in the booklet 10 years ago. You know, well, no, it's not a mystery to you and I. We've read it, more importantly, not in the booklet, in Scripture. But it certainly was to Paul at some point in his life. He was a Jew who understood the Scripture, and to them, the Scripture was the Old Testament. But the New Testament as a document did not exist during the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Didn't exist in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Of course, their actions, their acts, as the book of Acts is, began to make up what we know to be the New Testament canon. So he said, I show you a mystery because this was something he heretofore did not fully grasp, and that he believed that many of the Jews and many others didn't either. So he said, I show you this mystery. We shall not all sleep, he's making reference to death, but we shall all be changed. So he's introducing or at least addressing the issue of a change that's going to take place for those in the church. In a moment, notice this phraseology, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. Most commentaries readily admit this is talking about some constitutional change of the human body to something else. They may not understand that. But the timing of it is fascinating, this phrase, twinkling of an eye. What is that referring to? The winking of an eye? You know, they say that we blink our eyes 10 to 15,000 times a day. Of course, some of you are going to try to defy that right now. You're going to think, well, I'm going to hold my eyes open. I'm going to get it down to about 5,000 by holding my eyes open. Well, that's not good because your eyes, my eyes need moisture. It's part of the way God made us. Whether it's 15, 16, 17,000 times a day you and I blink, I don't know. But it's not talking about the blinking of an eye. It's about the twinkle of an eye. It is considered an idiom. And we know what idioms are. They're maybe not literal, but yet sometimes it's a literal fact that applies to a particular illustration. And that's true in this case. It's really referring to the flash of light that reflects on someone's eye. Now, I don't have a little flashlight reflected, but we all see that happening all the time. You walk under a light, under a chandelier, outside, you'll see that just quick flash of something reflecting off an eyeball, in fact. We see it all the time. We probably take it for granted it happens so quickly. But it is a idiom that means almost instantaneous. So Paul talks about this instantaneous change that's going to take place. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we read from that earlier as well. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and see what Paul had to say about that change that's going to take place. And here he's referring to converted Christians at Thessalonica. People who would be considered a part of this first resurrection. And he says in verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And as was brought out earlier, doesn't say we don't sorrow. Nothing wrong and bad about shedding tears at the temporal loss of somebody you love, even though you know the truth. We've all done that. That's okay. But we all know that Paul was referring to something that we often find emphasized at funerals in the church. And that we're reminded of the hope that we have about the future, the fact that we will see that person again if we remain faithful to our calling as well. But in verse 14 he said, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, or those who have died in Christ. They've died converted. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord that we who are alive, so he's making reference to the same period of time as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are dead. So those who died in the faith actually have a little bit of a leg up, time-wise, from what we're saying here. I think there's a reason for that, but won't precede those who are asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. First. So he's talking about two rises that take place. And we'll get to that a little bit later. To meet Christ. There will be those who have died in the faith who will rise first. And then we also made reference in 1 Corinthians 15 of those who are alive will rise as well. Now the difference between those two may be a split second. I don't know. Maybe a couple of minutes. I have no idea for sure. But it's what the scripture tells us. Now turn to Revelation 11. You notice we're going to some of the same scriptures we had this morning, but I want to focus on a facet of this question regarding the better resurrection. We can, by doing this, look at some of the possibilities about what will happen to God's elect at the very time of the end when Christ returns. Revelation 11 tells us quite a bit. It starts off, of course, with this fascinating account of the two witnesses. And we know that then they are killed as a result of their message. They're killed, and they lie dead in the streets of Jerusalem. And we read verses 7 through 10, and I'm going to go through this really pretty quickly because of the timeline of what's involved. But then in verse 11 and 12, it says, "And now after 3.5 days, so this is after the two witnesses are killed, the breath of life from God entered them." So after they were dead for 3.5 days, the breath of life entered them. Now this is, of course, another way of describing them being resurrected to life. And they stood on their feet. And you can only imagine what that's going to look like in the eyes of the populace, because we know by what we read elsewhere that billions of people, and I'm sure some network cable or satellite, you know, news outlets are going to be focused because of the unique nature of what they did, calling fire down from heaven and doing other things, and the fact that they actually were finally slain. And it says, they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, which I would submit not a few hundred, but probably billions that will see that. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud. So these two verses tell us about what happens to these two individuals at that time. It's after the seventh seal has been opened. That was corroborated this morning. Six trumpets have already been blown by this point. The two witnesses are killed. And for 3.5 days, the people around the world are celebrating as a result of these two individuals having been killed, because they caused so much trouble, so much angst for a lot of people. But they're resurrected, and they move up into the cloud, and then in verse 13 it says there's a great earthquake. In verse 14 it says, "A second woe is past, behold, a third woe is coming quickly." Now notice verses 15 and 16. So this isn't a sermon about the two witnesses, but it is about the subject of the better resurrection. Verse 15, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying," and some of you may recall actually these words that come from the Hallelujah Chorus, in fact, from the Messiah, Handel's Messiah. "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." What a encouraging, powerful statement about what is taking place. Could it be that this is describing what we've just read, the resurrection of the two witnesses at the very time the saints of God are resurrected and changed? It's all happening. It's just what the world is focusing on is these two dead men. You see my point. Because the timing of what we find described there fits perfectly with what we know about the return of Christ and what we read in 1 Corinthians 15 and what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. We know that from other scriptures, when the seventh trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ shall what? Rise first. Which means those two men and no doubt thousands and thousands of others as well that had died in the faith. Many of those that we find referenced actually in Hebrews 11. In fact, think about it. You know, wherever you are, and I'm saying this with the presumption that you and I have remained faithful to that calling up to that point in time, and I would rather err on the side of assuming that's true about myself and all of you. Assuming that's true, think about it. Wherever you are, you're going to see any of these recent dead or dead from rise. How that's going to happen? Is it going to happen at the cemeteries these people are buried? I just don't know. But we're going to witness that and see and know of people that have died in the faith, family members. Some of you have had family members in the church that have died. People that you've known, Richard Pennelly, who died a few years ago, Mr. Armstrong, just countless others who have served in the church, who have been in the church, and a lot of people that we don't know. We're going to see that happening. And as I said earlier, how much of a time lag there'll be between those who are resurrected from death or those who are alive, as Paul referenced in 1 Corinthians 15, I don't know. Maybe it's a few minutes, maybe it's an hour. I just don't know. But there's a separation there. It's God's choice to do. Who am I to argue with that, you know? But Abraham, David, Isaac, Peter, Paul, they will be resurrected. These individuals will be resurrected. And perhaps for a split second, we may be wondering, after seeing these others resurrected, you know, what's going to happen to me? There's a time lag there. I don't think God's playing with our emotions that, you know, when you think about it, think about all this reality and these people being resurrected and you being fascinated and overwhelmed by what we knew was coming, but now we're finally seeing it take place. Not to mention what the rest of the people on the planet are thinking. And then we're wondering, well, what about me? Because they're rising before you and I. But there, very quickly, if you're alive at some point, I presume you'll feel something that's changed. It says it's going to happen quick. In the twinkling of an eye. So maybe you won't feel anything, some process, you know. Every time I've read through the 1 Corinthians 15 and other, I've often, at least in the post-Star Trek world, thought of, what's it called, the transporter? You know, you got that ding, you know, and all of a sudden you got these little sparkles and then you appear, you know. Those of you who have never watched Star Trek, be patient. Because it's kind of a goofy movie that has sucked a lot of us into it over the last 30, 40 years. But my point is, we as human beings try our best to think through the mind's eye of what things like this will be like. We don't know. What the scripture does say, it's going to happen almost immediately. It'll be, as this is, a twinkling of an eye. And that change is going to take place. And I have to believe, I'm not reading from Scripture that says it, but the Scripture does talk about the Holy Spirit being a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. So there's going to be so if you're not just imbued with the Holy Spirit, but you become spirit, there must be some way that you know that immediately. And you're going to feel that. I'm going to feel that. And yet it's something that we can't describe any more than a fetus could describe becoming a full-fledged human being. When you think about it, and if we look at that metaphor, or at least that symbolism of the human reproduction versus the spiritual reproduction, it maybe helps us to understand the dynamic change that's going to take place in the moment, and what a wonderful thing that's going to be, and you realizing that you've changed, that it's finally happened. Those are incredible things to think about and to wonder about, and they're often not focused on maybe that much on the Feast of Trumpets, simply because we tend to focus on all the other things, which we should, about what's going to take place and what's God's going to do. And all of this warning, as Mr. Carter pointed out, that God is giving to the world, and quite honestly, because we have that knowledge to us. It's a warning and an admonition of love and concern, because God does love his people and loves all people in that respect, because I said it the outright. You know, Scripture does reveal to us that God's purpose in his plan is to bring many as possible who choose to repentance. Peter made that comment in his writings. But what will take place then? Well, what will the elect of God after that point in time be doing? You know, it won't be the beatific vision, which is what Mr. Carter was referring to earlier, where you literally do stare at the face of God for all eternity. I was taught that as a Catholic. And at age 11 or 12, I didn't question it a whole lot. You know, I probably didn't consider it as reality much either. But, you know, but what are we going to be doing? In the moments that follow that resurrection, there's a lot described in the scripture that's going to take place. Do we sit out the Battle of Armageddon? If you know the timing of all of that, that Battle of Armageddon takes place shortly after the commencement of Christ's return. So is God going to say, you all go sit on the bleachers, you know, you all sit up there and just watch, you know, I and my spiritual army take care of business, you know, here at the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, no, it doesn't say that at all. What's unique and better about being resurrected? And what should give us reason to say it's worth dealing with what we have to deal with? Because the world that we are living in and Satan's influence on this world is a different environment than is going to exist during the millennium. Human nature will still be in existence. There'll still be battles to fight of our own human nature. Human beings will, but it will be different. Revelation 3. I think Christ gives the church understanding of, I guess you could call it the benefits or the blessing of serving God now in this life and being called now. Revelation chapter 3, we read about one of the churches that are mentioned there. But of course, when you read all of the church, all seven that are referenced in chapter 2 and 3, there's a blessing that they can look forward to by being faithful. And some of them live through different times of challenge of being in the church. But Revelation 3, verse 10, because you have kept the word of my patience, God says, I will keep you from the hour of temptation. That is a reference to the great tribulation, and which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, it says, I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no man take your crown. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. So he talks here about what those individuals who are faithful at that time are going to acquire, how God is going to use them and view them. A pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down from out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name, a new name. Everything in the scripture does show that when God names something, he names them what they are. So you go back and do your Bible study on that. It's an interesting one, fascinating one, and he does, including, by the way, Lucifer. I don't recommend naming your firstborn son Lucifer, though. But it means morning star. It's a very bright thing. Years ago when I found that out, I decided to look up what Doug means, Douglas, you know, and I found out it's a term from the Anglo-Saxon era, a name that means dweller by the dark waters. So, but I'd rather have Doug than Lucifer, is my point. But God names things what they are. What this means here in Revelation chapter 3, when I say I don't know, I mean, clearly he's going to be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to take on a new role. Maybe that's what they're referring to here. Now back to Revelation 11. We were in Revelation 11 a few moments ago. We know that the two witnesses have been resurrected, as we read in the earlier verses in Revelation 11. Then in chapter 14, makes reference to the 144,000 that are redeemed, that are first fruits. Again, is that the total? There was a time when some believed, well, 144,000, that's the total number of people that God has called since he started dealing with people in the New Testament era. I don't know that that's the case. Is this an additional 144,000 from all the descendants of Israel? Because it does elicit all but the tribe of Dan in that chapter. Revelation 17. You notice reading through Revelation 17, who is with the Lamb when he makes war with the armies of the earth at the Battle of Armageddon. Let's read Revelation 17, verse 14. Because I asked the question earlier, where will the resurrected be? Right after that event takes place. Revelation 17, 14, these, speaking of the beast power, shall make war with the Lamb. This is post-resurrection of the two witnesses. which would also make sense post-resurrection of those who died in the faith and those who were alive at Christ's return. So make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So this very clearly points out that those that are with Christ at this point in time are those that God had called. So I would ask you the rhetorical question, in all the scripture, whom might this be referring to? Called, chosen, same root word that is used in the term elect, and faithful. Called, chosen, and faithful. It's the church. It's the church who are no longer just this ecclesia of called out human beings, but now are part of the family of God. Revelation 18, we believe, is an inset chapter on the fall of Babylon, the world's whole system. It goes into great detail and somewhat in principle how you read Revelation chapter 12, which is an inset chapter as well. But Revelation 19, I'll turn to Revelation 19, verses 1 and 2. Here we read about Christ being victorious over Babylon and the beast. Very good news, but no doubt this event hasn't come without a lot of very challenging moments in terms of this battle. Anyway, verse 7 of Revelation 19. So then we read a refrain in the scripture that speaks to, again, a positive outcome of where things are at that point. Now, again, this is being recorded by John as Jesus Christ showed him in vision. Just remember kind of what took place here. He's recording this, and he recorded what he saw based on how he could describe things in first century language. And sometimes we've found things that are described that we don't know. Really talking about scorpions here, we're talking about something else. And yet this is more literal one, although there's some symbolism used here in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 7. It says, let us be glad. So here we find, you know, the spirit beings at the throne of God. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. So he's talking about the marriage of the Lamb here. And his wife has made herself ready. Who is the wife? I don't think I need to take the time to prove that wife is referring to the church. Has made herself ready. So there's a readiness that we need to be aware of and conscious of as God's people. And it's not whether or not you've got enough ammo and enough dried food. Again, it has nothing to do with it. It has to do with our spiritual maturity. Whether or not we have done what we need to do for our part in that process of yielding to God and becoming more like our elder brother Jesus Christ and dealing with our foibles and overcoming with God's help those things and repentance and humility and all the things that we know that really define the mind of Jesus Christ. That's something we all aspire to. And I don't know about you, but you know, some of the better lessons I've learned about that as it relates to what I need to change have been very painful ones. Because seeing what we need to see about ourselves sometimes is not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing. But that's part of the process. And when you think about it, overcoming the challenges of life, even as a Christian, are what make life worth living. I mean, if God called you and I into the church and it was like a baby, you know, he puts us in a bassinet, you know, sticks a bottle in our mouth that's got really sweet milk in it, and we just lay there until Christ returns. I mean, we wouldn't grow. We may grow this way, but that's not the way it works. That's not the way life is for the unconverted people in this world. Those who succeed realize, and true success, even from a more secular perspective, is people who are willing to work and put forth effort and address some of the challenges that life throws at them, and even suffering at times. I'm not saying God wants us all to suffer, but it is part of life. And you may remember many times the scripture doesn't say, I can't. He's not going to deliver us from everything. He will provide a way of escape, but we're going to sometimes have to face things, and many of you have. Many of us have. But it says here, the wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he has said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true sayings of God. We see that the saints of God will have been resurrected, met Christ in the clouds, They will have returned to fight the battle of Armageddon, and they will have taken part in a wedding, a commitment, the most regal royal wedding ceremony that's probably ever taken place. You know, there's a lot of questions that surround the wedding supper, the marriage supper, but how and when? Is it literal? Is it? I don't know. I mean, I take God for his word. I believe there is a literal nature to it in a spirit world. But, you know, people have asked, I've asked this question, you know, we can ask questions and not get in trouble, I guess. Well, how is there going to be enough time to do all this? Any of you have problems with time, not having enough time? I think we all do. We all have. And you know, you think, well, if I could just have 2 more hours in the day, how much better that life would be for me. Well, you and I both know, or all know, that we'd use those two. We'd want 2 more. That's just the way life is. But if we understand, if people like Stephen Hawking and other cosmologists and physicists and Albert Einstein, if what they have come to think they understand about the universe is true, we live in a dimension of time and space, and that's true. But from what the scripture indicates, God lives outside of a dimension that we calculate and calibrate what we call time. What does the scripture say about that? We could have a Q&A. I'm not going to do that. But, you know, it says that a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. Is that literal? It's, you know, one day is exactly 1,000 years. And no. It's another idiom. It means it's quick. So how all of this is going to fit in time-wise is God knows. We just know what his word says. So why is it better? Why might we look at the first resurrection as being better? It's better resurrection because we have a higher calling, a unique calling. Our future role of service will be directly assisting Jesus Christ in the New Jerusalem. The scripture lays that out. You will have that probably touched upon or laid out during the feast. Most of you know that already. Our opportunity to give and serve mankind, all who have ever lived ultimately, will be magnified as a result of being in that first resurrection. Think about the timing of where you will be and who you will be assisting and what your nature will be. It won't be physical anymore. It'll be a part of the family of God assisting Jesus Christ during a 1,000-year period of time in which you and I are having the privilege of assisting every human being that has ever drawn the breath of life to realize why they were put on this earth. And factoring in all the confusion and the death and darkness that people have faced for 6,000 years. What kind of a calling could be higher than that in terms of purpose of life? It's better because we're the firstborn. Now, I'm not a firstborn. I'm actually the third brother of three. So I could complain a lot. My brother Mike and Joe, I got to wear their blue jeans, and that's what we called them then, blue jeans. With, by the way, patches on the knees. Now you spend $100 to have the same blue jeans that were hand-me-downs that we put patches on when I was a kid. Some of you are, again, thinking, really? But others of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, you buy blue jeans, and they've got to have at least a dozen rips on each leg and not fit you, a.k.a. too tight, you know. Well, we're the firstborn, and from God's perspective, there's advantage to that. You know, in ancient times, a custom for the firstborn to receive the greater share of the father's estate. And God redeemed the firstborn to serve him from a spiritual perspective. There's a lot of lessons in the parable of the prodigal son, but it deals with the subject of that. In terms of that young man who decided to unplug from the family and unplug from what he knew and to get his inheritance early, and he went and squandered it. You know the story. And in verse 17, I know where it is. I read it all too often. It says he came to himself. He realized going through difficult times, horrible times, that what he had heard the truth before and he came back. Now, in one sense, the parable of the prodigal son, I think, is a very perfect metaphor for God's plan. You think about the story of the prodigal son. I want all that's mine. I'm going to go spend it and do what I want. And he almost starved to death and ate pig slop. And then he realized what he was missing. Well, and he came back, didn't he? And his father killed the fatted calf and welcomed him home. You think about the plan of God and what God wants to do with mankind. Hopefully we don't have the attitude of that other son that was all jealous about it. You know, we know the parable. That's why the parable's there, so that we can learn and have that reinforced in us so much that that's not an issue. But we are the firstborn. And God is only going to show favoritism because of what it is we will have had to deal with in becoming a part of his family, because it is a bigger challenge. It's better because we're resurrected to immortality. Can't say that for the other resurrection. I mean, none of us know what that's like. I spent a couple of minutes speculating about that a few minutes ago. I don't know if what I had to say is totally accurate. I know what the scripture says. It's going to happen fast. Very fast. And the dead will rise and to meet Christ in the air first. And then after that, we don't know how long, those who are alive at the time. But to think about having a spirit essence transcendent body in existence is unimaginable. Being resurrected to physical life is one thing, but being changed, either resurrected because one died in the faith or changed from physical to immortal, is going to be a fascinating thing. That's not going to happen at the second resurrection. Now, it will eventually to them, but it's not going to happen at... We're talking about the resurrection here, so that's what we're sticking with. It's better resurrection because of the extra training and extra experience that God grants to us. Now, we have a way, well, at least I've experienced this in a way, of generating euphemisms in the church, ways of describing things that come across as much more positive than maybe they really are. You know, I remember years ago when it was said, well, you know, that's a character-building experience. Translated, it's a pain in the you-know-what. I mean, what? Because it's tough. It's difficult. You have to face yourself and your own foibles. But it is true that those experiences do train us. They give us knowledge and wisdom and understanding and humility and an open mind to learning from God and realizing, you know, it's like probably any number of us in this room can say, boy, I learned this lesson this way in my life. I don't ever want to go through it again, but I've learned something that I will value for the rest of my days. God gives us an opportunity to have extra training experience and an opportunity, as I mentioned in the second point, to do things for others. What a fascinating thing. God has called us at a time when Satan the devil is alive and well, not when he's incarcerated for 1,000 years. And he's trying to destroy God's plan, but God had enough confidence in you responding to your calling. I don't believe that God calls people on the matter of the odds. You know what I mean by the odds. Well, you know, if you invite enough people to training camp, probably like the LA Rams need to do, but well, you know, I realize Super Bowl people, they're all that's good and well, but you know, you invite enough athletes to training camp, you're going to get some first class players. Those are the ones you want to get, or you invite them to you review them as college standouts, and then you're going to draft them. Then after you draft them, if any of you follow football, probably none of you do follow football, I guess, but anyway, then you wonder if they're going to work out. That's not the way God works. I don't see anything in the scripture indicate that's the way God works. He didn't call enough of us. He didn't call thousands of us, so hundreds of us will make it, and the rest of us is just, useless. He called us all to succeed, every last one of us. And he knows that we are up against something that the rest of the world who aren't called, that live through the millennium, won't have to deal with in quite the same way. Hebrews 12. It's after Hebrews 11. I know all of you know that, but I think it's significant that after reading through Hebrews 11, I'm going to read these few words here in Hebrews 12, verse 22. So he says to the church, now these are converted Jews, I guess, that he's writing to here, but he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, this is the way Paul described the church through the inspiration of God back then. The firstborn who are registered in heaven. God knows who he's called. Your name and my name is on a list, somehow. Who are the firstborn? Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 29, because we may say, who's the first of the firstborn? Well, the scripture tells us that. I'm reviewing things that most all of us know quite well. Romans 8, 29, for whom he foreknew. So we breaking into this chapter of Romans 8, Paul's talking about our calling. He's talking about the difference between a converted mind and an unconverted mind, and being a part of the family of God, and some of the things we have to face in this life, and how it's all worth it. He talks about all of that. But then he says here in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now we believe that predestination that's referred to here is that God is going to give that opportunity to certain people, or to them. Whether they respond to that calling in faith and see it through is another matter. It's choice involved. But notice that he says that he might be, he that he's referring to here is Christ, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. So what Christ is, I'm not talking about his eternity, I'm not talking about his role, but in terms of his composition, we are to become. I mean, think about that. That's really what we're saying. He's the firstborn. He was a human being, lived a perfect life. He was resurrected to spirit. Of course, he manifested himself to Thomas and others. But Christ is. He was the firstborn amongst many brethren. And so when we read in Hebrews 12:23, to the General Assembly of the Church of the Firstborn, those two words, who are registered in heaven, he talks about, in the Hebrew terms, it's the ekklesia of the prototoxos. You say, what's that? Those are two Greek words, the ekklesia, the church of the prototoxos, the firstborn. So it's going to be a group of people made up of firstborns. That's the way the church is described. That's the way that we are viewed by God. The better resurrection, many sons will be born at once, at the same time. We just had one of our employees in the office, wife had twins. I don't know if there's any twins in here. They're special. Triplets are even more special. And on I could go. We've never had the twin thing. But anyway, Kevin Scarbo and his wife, she gave birth to twins, and they're doing well. And it's an exciting thing. I realize there are some people who have probably found out they had two little heartbeats down there and thought, I don't know if we need this at this point in our life. It's just the numbers that sometimes can overwhelm people. They didn't expect to get pregnant, let alone have two. And I'm not saying that's true of the Scarboroughs. They very well were in wanting another child. But my point is simply this. What we're reading about here in twins, in triplets, isn't quads. Thousands that'll be born at fundamentally the same time. And in Revelation 3 and 12, we made reference to this. It talks about the new name that you're going to have, that I'm going to have. Again, I'm making that presumption for all of us here. What's that referring to? Well, everyone will recognize wherever you go that you're a part of the bride of Christ. You're a part of that family. Just as when my wife goes somewhere, she's known as Mrs. Doug Horchak, or the reality is I'm known as Tanya's husband. That ends up being the reality for a lot of us. We understand that. But the point is, you know what family you're a part of. And it's going to be a wonderful thing to have that name that God gives us. I want to turn to just a couple final scriptures. When talking about the wedding supper, Christ's parable in Matthew 22 often comes to mind. In the first several verses, when you read through the entire parable in Matthew 22, it's a parable of being invited to a wedding supper and some who simply weren't dressed properly to attend the wedding. And clearly not everyone invited to the dinner attended, as we read. And the parable, of course, is a true story as it relates to its application. Some were not dressed properly, but what did that clothing represent? Well, we read from Revelation 19 a few minutes ago that the fine white raiment of the bride of Christ is the righteousness of the saints. And so there's a connection there. Bride will be made ready, as we read. She'll be ready. That bride is prepared for the event. It's being changed from mortal to immortal. Our garments are being fitted, metaphorically. Our readiness is being made. Christ is preparing a place for us, as we read in Matthew. And all that's taking place in ways we probably don't always know. Some of the things that have happened in your life and in my life that have happened to us as a result of being in the church, we know were necessary and needed, and we kind of know what the lesson has been. But there are probably other things that we've experienced or will yet experience that at the time it happens we may not know, but it's all a part of God helping prepare us. I want to turn to one final scripture. Revelation 20, we've made reference to this earlier, but Revelation 20 and verse 6. Again, I find it encouraging when you read through, you know, Revelation 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 12, 9, 10, 11, and I say skip, you don't have to skip 12 because you got all of it. And we went through a lot of that this morning. That as you move along in the book of Revelation and the story of what was unfolding that Jesus Christ was revealing to John, there's a really fascinatingly encouraging outcome where this is all leading. And notice in verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. God spends some time in focusing on the unique opportunity that he, as a loving father, has given to all of us. He says, over such the second death has no power. Once you and I have embraced and have experienced the first resurrection, death, it's in the rearview mirror. It's over. And all the suffering and tears that go along with it. You read that in Revelation 22. Has no power, but they shall be priests of God in Christ and shall reign with him, serve with him, teach with him for 1,000 years. It's a long time. It's a long time. We'll hear more about that in a few weeks, the feast. Brethren, on this, the Feast of Trumpets, when these events actually take place, and indeed they will, our eternal life will be sealed at that point in time. It'll be a done deal then. The future that we aspire to and pray about and hope for. And that at times feels totally unworthy of, but it will be sealed at that point in time, those events. Our destiny will be realized. Our future then will be now at that time. God has given us an exciting calling at an exciting and dynamic time in the history of mankind. And while the events at the end of the age will be chaotic, somewhat terrifying, and indeed sobering, on a global scale, in a way that human beings have never witnessed, then will be the pivotal turning point in the history of the world. Then will be the peace that has so eluded mankind for 6,000 years. It will be realized. At least going on the road that will ultimately realize peace. And then will the suffering of 6,000 years of man's rule begin to come to an end. And only then will man realize the transcendent purpose of why he was put on this earth in the first place. And at that time, you and I will become members in full force of the family of God.